When Tim Duncan read our scripture text a few minutes ago, you heard one of the most shocking statements Jesus ever made to the small group of people who followed him, that their goodness had to be, quote, a far better thing than the goodness of the scribes and the Pharisees before they could even set foot in the kingdom of heaven. We have to do a little translating to get the full force of that comment. The scribes were literally doctors of Jewish law who researched every nook and cranny of Hebrew scripture and were highly honored as religious scholars. The Pharisees were strict fundamentalists who interpreted their Bible literally, cut no slack for themselves or others when it came to rules and rituals, and had a tendency to be highly critical of those who did not share their ideas about how to please God. Now, to tell commercial fishermen like James and John, Peter and Andrew, that they had to be better than the scribes, who were roughly equivalent to our seminary theologians, and better than the Pharisees, who were the piety police of the time, must have sounded like some kind of insanity. After all, these were religious leaders so strictly obedient that when the law said, give a tenth of your income, they went beyond that and gave a tenth of the herbs, the onions, the carrots from their gardens. They kept the Sabbath with such zeal that nothing, even faintly resembling work, was allowed, and they could only walk a prescribed short distance on that holy day. So the general feeling was that these two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, had reached the very top of the mountain of religious piety. And yet, here is Jesus implying that many of them had never found their way into what he calls the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of right relationships. The trouble was that they had come to believe in their own reputation, that they really were as good as other people thought they were, which is as dangerous now as it was then. Swollen with pride, they had starved themselves of compassion and tolerance. Jesus saw what observant people have discovered in all ages, that the correct heart is not always the loving heart. That religion can become mere form and ceremony without warmth, love, or forgiveness for those who make mistakes. Ultra-conservative and proud of their accomplishments, their religion had become for them what property and financial success had become for the Pendice family in a John Galsworthy novel, one of whom put it this way, I believe in my father and his father and his father's father, the makers and keepers of my estate, and I believe in my sons and my son's son, and I believe that we have made the country. And I believe in things as they are, forever and ever. Amen. That kind of pride and snobbery ultimately comes to grief even in social and economic life. And in religion, it is the deadliest of all diseases. So Jesus, reformer and prophet, tries to explain to his disciples the difference between legalism and love. Legalism judges the outward act. Love is concerned to understand the heart. The scribes and Pharisees knew what to do after a murder had happened. Jesus begged people to get rid of the anger and hatred that might lead to murder. He also knew that murder is not done by knives and clubs alone, but by the contempt and insults, and even by the casual indifferences that cause some of us to treat others as less than human. The legalist judges the done deed. Christ takes into account the feelings and motives out of which an act might come. I recall a moment from a play which shows what Christ had in mind. 75 years ago, a play called Lilium was produced in New York, a play most of us know something about only because Rodgers and Hammerstein in the 1940s turned it into the famous musical Carousel. The hero is a disreputable but charming sideshow barker who at one point stands before an otherworldly bar of judgment in trouble for the mischief he has caused on earth. In a familiar plot turn, he gets a single chance down on earth again to redeem himself. So he brings a star from heaven to his daughter, Louise. But since he has stolen it, she orders him to leave. Because his love is grieved, he slaps her hard. What surprises the girl is that she hears the sound but feels no pain. In fact, she feels as if she has been caressed and touched tenderly, even kissed. When her father is led away by the heavenly policeman, she asks her mother if someone can hit you without hurting you. Her mother remembers her life and says, yes, she knows that is possible. The point of the paradox being that love can sometimes forgive when it understands the motive behind a mistake, even a cruelty. The law can't do that, of course, and practical common sense will not, but love can. And that's the energy that runs the kingdom of right relationships, the kingdom governed by the Spirit of Christ. So although he appreciates what law can do, Christ also knows it's inadequate to create the kind of people he wants. He lists a half dozen kinds of behavior and says each time, this is what the law requires, but I say to you, and then he goes deeper than the law had gone, demands more than the law had demanded, and in short, gives conduct a whole new dimension which would make law superfluous. To a group of men who had grown up under the law, he says what must have left them in shock. I want to tell you that unless you show yourselves far better men than the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, you can never enter the kingdom of love and joy. In that kingdom, the energy of love is a more powerful driving force than anything the law demands. Case in point. In modern language, Jesus says, if when you are bringing some sacrificial gift to your church, you suddenly remember someone with a grievance against you, forget the gift for a while, and go as quickly as possible to make peace with that person, and only then come back and offer your gift. In plain language, human relationships are more important than ritual and ceremony. Pure logic says, of course, that this is all a little silly, that one can surely wait until the sermon is over or communion is finished, but with his usual demanding hyperbole, Jesus says no. Reconciliation is too important to put off. A few seconds, just a few seconds more, and the offering would have been made. But the demand for right relationships between people won't wait those seconds. How is it possible to emphasize more strongly the claims of friendship and of the forgiving spirit? No act of worship is acceptable if it comes from a heart that refuses to make a wrong right. I wonder if this command were taken seriously, how many people in churches all over town this morning would have to excuse themselves right now and make a trip somewhere. By the way, in case it slipped by without notice, the command says, if your brother, read sister in modern times, has anything against you. There's no question of whether the complaint is just or unjust. It does not say if you have anything against him. That would make more sense, of course. But if your brother has any anger in his heart toward you, you go the second mile to make things right again. Our usual way is to say, it's his problem or her problem, and hell can freeze over before I'll take the first reconciling step. Now, you may decide that Jesus was a soft-hearted idealist, but he says, that's not how it works in my kingdom. You don't wait for the other person to come to you. That's ordinary behavior, and you have to be far better people than that. Early in my life with churches, I once called on a family, which was part of my congregation. When I left, I asked another family from the church who lived next door. I asked about another family from these people, and that family lived as their next door neighbors. And very calmly, but with cool indifference, they told me they could give me no information, not having spoken to the other family for more than 10 years. Now think how many times in church they must have heard the scripture you heard a moment ago, that if you go to church and remember a quarrel that has separated friends, better to leave church and try to make things right than stay around as if formal worship were more important than relationships. And think how many times they must have mumbled through the Lord's Prayer, forgive us in the same way we forgive others, without catching on even for a second that they might be condemning themselves. That phrase about bringing one's gift to church reminds me of something. Jesus takes it for granted that no one will come to worship without some kind of preparation. What do you suppose a survey would reveal about how much preparation we make? We have a cup of morning coffee, read as much of the paper as we have time for, dress and drive quickly to the building, rejoicing if we find a convenient parking place, and sit down to look at the bulletin with mild curiosity about what may be on tap for the morning. I would guess that most of us no longer notice a one-sentence request at the top of the bulletin that says, "Please honor those who cherish a moment of silence before the worship begins." It suggests that even if it's been hard to get ready for worship before leaving home, it might be possible to use a few minutes for that purpose after we enter this room. Forgive me for sharing something so private that I've never spoken of it before. But before I stand up to speak on Sunday morning, I do a brief silent prayer in which I ask for help to say something useful to those who have come for worship. I would like to think that you might do the same thing, asking for help to listen with sensitivity, imagination, and when it's needed, tolerance. It's possible, I think, for some of us to spend more time preparing to exercise with stretches and warm-ups than we do in getting our minds and hearts ready to profit from an hour in church. It isn't that we don't know the importance of being in the right mood for certain occasions. If we're about to host a birthday party for children, we take a few minutes to counsel ourselves about the art of being patient. If we hope to create a romantic mood, we know the use of flowers, candlelight, and music to fulfill our hopes. I guess it's that season of the year. Would you all like to give a good hearty cough right now? I think this time of year we need a little box of Halls out by the door. Let me try that again. When you hope to create a romantic mood, you know how to use flowers and candlelight and music to fulfill your hopes. But it's probably true for some of us that if we get here on a Sunday morning in the right mood for an hour of worship, it's more likely to be an accident than an act of conscious effort. Some of our friends sitting behind me this morning can't afford that luxury. They've been here on Wednesday evening rehearsing, and again early this morning to make their gift on the altar of this worship hour as lovely and inspiring as possible. That kind of caring, dear friends, should work from both sides. It would make a difference if all of us took at least a few minutes before we arrive to distance ourselves from the routine business of the week and make ourselves receptive to what is about to happen. Perhaps the minimal thing we could do is ask ourselves if we have refused to offer love and understanding to someone who seems to have a problem with us. It may not be accepted, even if we offer it honestly and skillfully, but we have to try. And perhaps more than once. I know there is a time when what we love to call righteous indignation is a proper response. But I wonder if there is a trickier phrase in our language than that one. Have you ever used it, as I have, to rationalize an anger that has nothing righteous in it at all? I think a certain bishop had it right when he said, "There are times when I do well to be angry, but I have mistaken the times." When you hear that kind of honest confession, you know that bishop has already put a world of distance between himself and those proud church leaders Jesus had in mind when he said, "Your goodness will have to be a far better thing than theirs if you hope to dwell in the kingdom." And when all else is said and done, beyond the music and the sermons and the renewals of friendship, each Sunday morning, the ultimate and simple truth is that we exist as a church to enlarge our circle of love. It's not difficult to love the people sitting around us this morning, who dress fashionably, speak well, and hold opinions pretty much like our own. The test comes when we are called in the challenge of Jesus to do a far, far better thing. To follow His example and reach out to those not as lucky, not as smart, not as respectable as we are. And I take it as a sign of maturity that we now have a vigorous outreach board which invites us to share our blessings. If we are to be anything more than a pleasant social club, we have no choice but to do that.